Genesis 37. This series that is going to take us a number of weeks to get through from chapter 37 all the way through the end of the book of Genesis surrounds the life of the man Joseph. We're calling this kind of the larger series, Joseph, a hero for all ages, because he really is that. He's one of those icons that stand up out of the scriptures, a man of character, a man of godliness, a man that the Lord uses so mightily, along with a Daniel. And years ago, there was a phrase, dare to be a Daniel. And there's just a few of those characters that get through life serving God, men of character, men of with a spiritual heart that don't have, shall we say, one of those gross, heinous sins connected with their name. Now, we have other heroes in Scripture, and all of them have clay feet, but there's something about a guy like Joseph that seems to be many people's favorite character in the book of Genesis. And I understand that, because he's likewise one of my favorite characters. But the thing that really stands out about Joseph is God's providential plan, God's providence to watch over his will and the circumstances of a person's life to bring us to the fulfillment of what his plan and preparation is for each one of us. And God is working in each one of our lives. If you could put a New Testament verse over the chapter of Joseph's life, it would be Romans 8:28. Now, if you've been a Christian for 6 months, you've heard Romans 8:28. And that is, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now, there are two stipulations or criteria for that to be true. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. God is weaving your life into a beautiful picture, a beautiful work of art. But you don't know what he's doing oftentimes in the midst of the highs and the lows of life until you can look back. And for Joseph, because you and I, and if you've ever read the book of Genesis, it's kind of like school. The answers are in the back of the book. The answers to Joseph's life are at the end of Genesis, at the back of the book, and we know how God plays all of this out. And yet, I don't think it's ever easy to go through, shall we say, the preparation process of what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. It can be extremely painful as God chooses to take us from point A to point B. And we see this fulfillment in Joseph's life. Well, the process in which God is going to get Joseph from point A to point B really is threefold. Joseph's life and actions and attitude, Jacob, his father's life and actions and attitude, and God's intervention through the process of dreams. So let's pick it up as we see Joseph's behavior. At the age of 17, it says in verse 1, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. It's fascinating to me that a number of times in Genesis, when it says and has the phrase that we see here, this is the history of Jacob, the next line then enters his children. What is the history? What is the generations? What is the legacy of my life? My children. And that as we see God work in your life personally, what will be your history? What will be the legacy? What will be the actions of your sons and your daughters that come after you? It might be glorious and quite encouraging. You might be very proud of your children, or at least a couple of them. You might be extremely disappointed by one or more of your children. We know how this plays out, we who have grown children. And so here in Joseph's life, his behavior and his actions are basically Jacob's history is now going to be fulfilled, or at least seen through the life, through the eyes, through the actions of his boy and his 11 brothers. You see, when you look at your son, when you look at your daughter, and your blood is in their veins, and your faith is in their hearts that you have communicated to them, it is a fascinating thing to see how things work out in their lives. And once again, it can be extremely encouraging or extremely depressing, depending on how they're taking hold of what you've given them as a spiritual legacy. Now, Joseph here is 17 years old, and I have to share with you, I seek, as I read the scriptures, to avoid the temptation that I have about the heroes of my life from the Bible, that I seek to avoid to sanitize them, meaning that I wipe away their sinfulness or their sinful nature. You see, there's this temptation as you have a hero and you put them up on a pedestal to basically think they do not put their pants on one leg at a time like the rest of us. They, you know, kind of wake up with a floating, and there's angels singing around them all day long, and they just float from here to there. It's like the old movies that people try to depict the life of Jesus, and he's always got this glow around his head. Now, the scriptures teach that is exactly the opposite. As a matter of fact, there was no comeliness or no beauty or nothing. When you saw a crowd of 10 men or 100 men or 1,000 men, there was nothing in Jesus' physical appearance that made him stand out. He's the one with the glow, the guy back there with the, you know. He did not look that way. He became flesh so that he might be among us. And Joseph here is not sinless, to say this front. How do we know that? Because he's 17. And shall we say any more? He's 17 years old. And if you know 17-year-olds, you know, I had this bright idea when I was a youth pastor years ago that I would take these six young men that were all 16 and 17 years old, and we would go on a road trip. At that time, I was a youth pastor in California. And they had never seen Idaho, any of the kids, and so we did this road trip. We took like a week and a half, and we came to Idaho in a van with 6, 16, and 17-year-old kids. Just to think of it brings shock back to my life. Trying to hang out with these guys, and I was trying to influence them spiritually. You know what I did for a solid week? Break up fights, bickering, fighting. At one point, and I had a preacher's kid, the pastor's, that my boss's son, with me. And by the end of the trip, I had him against the wall like this. Because he was constantly trying to pick fights. And then I had to go back and have lunch with the pastor and tell him, I pinned your son against the wall. And so wanted to know if I was going to have a job after that. So I know what 16 and 17-year-old boys are like. And maybe you do too. But Joseph is not sanitized in that he's not perfect. He's a man with a like nature like ours. But among his 11 brothers, he stands out with tremendous character. But at the beginning here, we see the negative or the downside. He's out there in the family business. You see, the family business is raising sheep. And him and his brothers, his half-brothers, the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, four boys, and himself, so there's five of them all together, they're out there and they're working, and Joseph comes back, and whether they were being lazy or whether they were not taking good care of the sheep or whether they were messing around and they shouldn't have been, it says that Joseph brought back a bad report. Now, usually when you hear somebody teach this or you read a commentary on this, there's this, you know, quick thing that, you know, Joseph was righteous and he was great and all this. But if you do a study in the Hebrew here, this word bad report is used, this word specifically in the Hebrew is used 10 times, and it is always used of slander. That you are slandering somebody or you are saying or embellishing the truth or changing the truth or doing something to slam somebody else and ruin their reputation in the eyes of someone else. And so Joseph at the age of 17 has going on what most of us had going on if you raise kids, and that have you ever had your kids come and tell you a half-truth or a blatant lie or a slanderous report about their brothers and sisters? If you're a parent, you know that this is part and parcel to life, and you're always trying to sort it out, you know, who's telling the truth, who's not. You know, I got to the place at one point in raising kids that when my kids got in a fight and it was he said, she said, and they would go back and forth, I said, that's it. From now on, new rule. You guys fight, I spank you both. Don't care whose fault it is. And I just kind of cut to the chase. You're just like, get spanked. Well, what if he picked? Doesn't matter. Both of you are going to have to figure out how to walk away from it or have peace. And so I would overhear him, you know, that things would begin to ask, like, that's mine. I had it first. And it'd be, you know, they'd start to get, shh, Dad's got to spank his boy. Let's get along. And you know, you're just trying to be the judge and the arbitrator between what's true and what's slanderous and how one child's trying to ruin the other child's reputation. And so there's nothing new under the sun. And Joseph comes along and he slanders his brothers. He brings a bad report. Now, they might have been doing something bad, but he seems to, according to the Hebrew word in its context and every other use in Scripture, he seems to embellish it or make his brothers look worse than they really are. So it's a human gifting that we have in that way, is it not? So Joseph, to top that, Joseph now becomes the tattletale. Now, if you grew up with, I'm the youngest of four kids, so all the fun dynamics of being in the family, especially the youngest of four kids, nobody likes a tattletale. And I, as the youngest, was the tattletale of all tattletales. And it was the only way that it was my only leverage. I was smaller than everybody else. I got beat up by everybody else. I was, you know, basically shoved here or there. My only recourse, my only point of leverage is, I'm telling Mom! And nobody likes a tattletale. And so you get labeled with that. And Joseph here, he has 10 older brothers. 10 older brothers. And he's 17. That makes all of them in their 20s. They're not kids anymore. These are men. And he's on the brink of manhood. There's only one child younger than him, and that's his little brother Benjamin. Probably the only cheerleader he has. The only one that's on his side is his little brother rooting for Joseph. So Joseph's actions at the age of 17, really the history of Jacob's life now is going to be lived out in the children's lives. And Joseph, he's not sinless. He brings a bad report. He's a tattletale. He can't seem to get along with his brothers. And now the father adds his dynamic and his dimension to increase tension. You see, when you have a large family, you have tensions. It's just the way it is. If you got a bunch of kids, you got tension. And you can either, as a parent, add to that fuel to create greater tensions. Who wants to do that? That's not very smart parenting. But you can also bring a greater peace or a greater harmony by your presence and your love as you distribute that love. Jacob here commits the cardinal sin when it comes to parenting. He shows favoritism. Not just a subtle favoritism, but a blatant, over-the-top, incredible favoritism that was not lost or missed by anybody. Jacob contributes to the tension in the home in verse 3 when it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." The statement right at the beginning is just, you know what, the bottom line is Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all the other brothers. He was the favored son. And everybody knows it. It says because he was the son of his old age, because Joseph was a Johnny-come-lately in the whole process of all the children that were born. And there is that dynamic, as you know, maybe you know a family that has had this experience, or you are part of the family, but you know that firstborn comes, and usually it's in the early years of marriage, and there's such a hecticness about life. You're trying to survive financially, you're working here and there, and you also, the first child, if your first child even turns out reasonably normal, that's the grace of God, because they're a total experiment. You have no experience whatsoever, right? And so if they even just turn out halfway normal, you know, kudos to you. God bless you. You know, you did great. But, you know, the only advantage the firstborn has is that all the pictures that were taken of them. Because, you know, they fill the albums. The pictures are all of the firstborn. And then the second one, they get a few pictures. And the third one, oh, a couple of pictures. And by the time I show up, I'm the fourth. My kids will say, "Well, Dad, where's all the pictures?" I say, "You've seen one. You've seen them all. I'm the fourth. You know, who cares?" You don't get the pictures. You're past the picture stage. You're past all of that stuff. But what the benefit is Jacob has a son in his old age, is that he now has experience. He's now in a new place in his life, and he can really enjoy the youngest son. Now, Benjamin is younger, but as far as the focus goes on Joseph, He can really relax. You know, when you have a child in your older age and the years go by, or it's the baby of three or four kids, you know, you just have things figured out. You know how to raise kids now. You know, you were way too uptight with the first one, and now you've learned to relax. And when the oldest comes home and visits and they see how you treat the youngest, they're just like, "You're not the same parent that raised me." I said, "Oh, we know. We got some experience now. We know how to do it. You just, you know, we're glad you just even turned out." And so all of these things are the family dynamics that we understand and that we maybe in part have lived through. But what is really beyond understanding is such a blatant revelation to the whole world that Joseph, my son, out of the 12 sons I have, he's my boy. He's my favorite. Now, if you're Joseph, that's pretty cool. If you're the 11 brothers, that breaks your heart. You feel rejected. You don't feel like you click. You don't feel like you connect. You feel like your dad could care less because he doesn't seem to be interested in anything you do. And, you know, many of us have grown up in homes where you experience favoritism. And if you, once again, you were the favored son or daughter, then you enjoyed life very much. Having all of the attention and the encouragement that came your way, and you were the example for the rest of the kids, and why don't you be more like your brother? Why don't you be more like your sister? And all that kind of stuff. But if you're the others, you're rejected, you're the outcast, you're the one that never really received the affection of your father or your mother. Now, Jacob is just emulating, and this is what I discover about our lives, is that Jacob is just emulating what he learned from his parents. And that is, his parents, Isaac had his favorite, Esau, and his mother, Rebekah, Jacob was her favorite. And so they each picked their favorite. So Jacob said, "Hey, this is the way that I was raised." And you know, I find that in our lives, that if we do not have our minds renewed and be retrained by the Word of God, even though we might not even like the way we were raised, we fall back on it and we begin to do just exactly how we were raised. We begin to treat our kids that way, even though we didn't enjoy being treated that way. But we don't know any different, because now, unless our minds are renewed and we see the Scriptures and what God's plan is. So Jacob commits the cardinal sin. In a family, if you want to have great tension, just dote, just talk about, just have a favorite. Now, don't get me wrong. You're human, right? There is, no doubt, if you have a number of kids, there's a child you click most with. Your sense of humor, or your hobby, or your interest, or they're just a chip off the old block, they look just like you, whatever it might be, there's just something that when it's easy, the relationship with that son, that relationship with that daughter, it's just so easy, it's like falling off a log, you just connect, there's no tension, but the other kids, maybe the other two or three kids, you don't click. You're an athlete, and you know, your son picks up a violin and brings it home to torture the family. And no matter how deep you put him in the basement, I mean, if you put him out in the shed, the neighbors complain. You can't, and you don't understand the musical or the artistic or the mathematical mind or those things. But you know what I've discovered is that love takes interest and seeks to build a bridge to those people, those children. You, in love, I might not be into the whole car thing, but a son or a daughter might be, so I'm going to build a bridge to them. That really interests them, so I'm going to check that out. I want to have something to talk to them about. I want to show that I am spending time and effort and energy, and that's what it takes, to connect and build a bridge to them. Otherwise, they're going to see from the obvious actions who the favorite is. And if you want to break a kid's heart, because kids are not emotionally wired with the maturity to handle this. Now, when you get older, you grow up, especially if you come to Christ, you grow up, you get saved, and then you just recognize, you know what, so-and-so was dad's favorite or mom's favorite. It's just the way it is. But God loves me, and he's a great father. No bitterness, no hard feelings. You know, I made it. I survived. I'm okay. And you mature, and you let go of those things. But some people never let go of that. It strains relationships into the decades to come. Now, Jacob not only demonstrated that love, but then he gave a gift that put the stamp of reality on it. He gave him that wonderful, famous coat of many colors. This coat that is richly embroidered, it has beautiful colors, it was very costly, and some commentators believe that it's not just a multicolored coat that stood out in a crowd, especially the crowd of 12 brothers, but it had sleeves, that it was the coat with sleeves. You see, if you had a coat with sleeves from here to there, that meant you were the boss, you were the overseer. That coat declared authority. And so Joseph now, basically Jacob, by giving this coat to his son, says he's heir apparent. This coat says he's the man. He's the youngest, except for Benjamin. He's got 10 older brothers, and you give a coat of authority to the little twerp brother, and you're going to have some problems. Joseph's going to have some problems. But Joseph doesn't seem to mind. He's sporting it. Hey, fellas. Look at this. Dad gave me this. And can you... Says they could not speak peaceable to him. As a matter of fact, it said they hated him. And when you have truly the reality of the emotion, an attitude of hatred in your heart towards a brother in the home, there are 10 brothers filled with hatred towards Joseph. Now, the psalmist said so wonderfully in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is if for the brethren to dwell together in unity." And we know that as a family, when everybody's getting along, what a joy it is to a mom and a dad. What a blessing when there's no fighting and bickering. What a joy when there's unity. But when there's not unity and there's friction and they can't speak a peaceable word, that means anytime they interact with Joseph, it's sarcasm, it's cutting down, it's harsh, it's name calling, it's bitterness poured forth from their hearts towards Joseph. Now, if Joseph, being a 17-year-old tattletale that kind of scandalously was trying to hurt the reputation of his brothers, he added fuel and brought escalation to the problems here. And then Jacob, he throws his 2 cents in. He shows through the favoritism of his love and this coat of many colors that he's heir apparent. And now the escalations of tensions even rise further. But now, how's the Lord going to get Joseph from point A, that's the land of Canaan, to point B, where he wants him, the right hand of Pharaoh? The Lord throws his 2 cents in, if you will, in a very sovereign, providential way. He now gives Joseph 2 supernatural dreams. Now, if he wasn't done in by now, he is after this. It says in verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Notice this at the end, or the middle, I should say, of verse 4. They hated him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. At the end of verse 8, they even hated him more than that. Hatred, even more, and more. They hate Joseph. Joseph has a dream. Now, whether this is 17-year-old arrogance, "I had a dream." You guys want to hear it? No, I'm going to tell you anyway. Or it's a naivety where he just wakes up, "Man, God gave me this really heavy dream. I got to share it with you guys." Out there in the field. Now, you know the old style of harvesting grain. They would cut with a sickle and then they would tie in bundles of sheaves and then, you know, gather it up on carts and things. And so here's these 12 sheaves out there in the field. And in his dream, they're all laid down. They're tied together. Joseph rises up in the middle, his sheaf of grain, and all the 11 bow down to him. Now, it was obvious, right? The brothers say, "Are you going to reign over us? Are you going to have dominion over us? You are out of your mind, you little arrogant jerk." Can you hear it? Can you see the tension that's there? And Joseph's just like, "You guys are going to bow down to me. I'm the man. Look at this coat." And Joseph, in his zeal and his youthfulness, and he has had a, this is a supernatural dream from God. Now, Joseph has dreams in pairs. He's going to have a second dream, and we'll see that later when he goes to Egypt as well. Why does Joseph have dreams in pairs, or why does Pharaoh have dreams in pairs? Because the thing is certain. It's a fact. It's going to happen. God gives the dreams in different ways, but it means the same thing. And so now he has a second dream. In verse 9 it says, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" This time his dad even gets into the act, and this is, think of it, think of this dream. This is a dream of the solar system of Joseph's world bowing down to him. At this point, in a patriarchal society, the thought of a father bowing down to a son is unheard of. And so Jacob speaks up and he rebukes his son, because the sun is the father, the moon is the mother, and the 11 stars are the brothers. And here's Joseph, the man in the cool coat. Everybody's bowing down to me. Everybody's going to serve me. I'm going to be the ruler. Now, it's one thing to have a dream, and it's another thing to tell it with the people that are going to be your servants. I think in hindsight or wisdom, if you had some cool dreams like that, you just keep that under your hat. You know, keep that under wraps. Don't be telling everybody how cool you're going to be in the future. It usually doesn't go well. Nobody likes a bragger, as my daughter says all the time. Nobody likes a bragger. And here Joseph is telling this dream, but God has supernaturally given him two dreams about the future. And they're all going to come true. As we see the story unfold, and 22 years later, as Joseph looks out and hears these 11 brothers of him, his, who come to him, and he's the prime minister of the nation of Egypt. Only one man more powerful than Joseph in all of the land, and that's Pharaoh. And he looks out and he sees his 11 brothers all bowing down to him to ask for what? Grain. The flash, that Kodak moment comes back to his mind in a flash. 22 years earlier, this dream was given, and it takes that long for it to be fulfilled. And at that time, you see, Joseph is actually able to handle the dream, because how God gets Joseph, as we follow his story, from point A to point B, is a brutal, heartbreaking, weeping, crying, terrifying story for this young boy. Because God has to prepare a boy that's 17 to rule over an entire nation under Pharaoh. And how is he going to do that? He's going to take the next 13 years of his life, taking him through the most excruciating slavery, imprisonment, humiliation, as he's going to be sold on the slave blocks of Egypt as a naked 17-year-old, like a piece of meat, like a piece of property. His heart's going to be broken. Joseph has no clue, when he has the dream, what's in store for him. And understand this about your life and about our kids and about those who we observe in this marvelous grand adventure called life as we walk by faith, is that sometimes God puts things in our hearts. Sometimes God puts dreams in our hearts. But He never takes us there the way we think we're going to go. Do you understand this process? This is the pits about the whole Christian life, okay? Is that, you know, if Joseph's going to be at the right hand of Pharaoh, if you were to ask him, "Hey, this is God's plan for you. How would you like to get there?" "Well, I would like to go first class, first of all. I'd like to fly over there, and I would have like a tour bus pick me up, and I would like to stay in 5-star hotels, and I'll just hang out for the next 13 years, and I'll practice being royal, and I'll just get ready for the dream to be fulfilled." That's never God's plan. Because God knows that character is going to be forged through the furnace of heartache and heartbrokenness. And just like Moses thought in his heart when he was 40 years of age, he knew that God had put in his heart to be the deliverer for the nation of Israel. So he went out there and he saw a Egyptian beating an Israelite. So he went out there and he looked to the right and left and he killed the guy and he buried him in the sand. He thought the nation of Israel would go, "All right, a savior has come." But the Israelites just said the next day, "Are you going to kill me and bury me in the sand like you did that Egyptian?" And Moses has to run and go through God's educational system on the backside of the desert for 40 years before he's ready to actually come out and do it God's way. Getting from point A to point B in what God's plan is for our life is sometimes a very rocky, difficult experience, filled with tears and pain. That's what's in store for Joseph. He has incredible dreams. In verse 11, we leave the thought and the attitude that is now there for the brothers and for the father as they're watching God work in this young man's life. It says in verse 11, and his brothers envied him. That's their attitude. But his father kept this matter in mind. Two different attitudes as you see this young upstart, 17-year-old with fantastic dreams, incredible potential, loved by his father. The brothers are filled with envy. Envy is the feeling of ill will at the blessing of another. Meaning that envy sees what you have and wants it, and not only wants it, that's covetousness, but adds a dimension to it. That is, that I hate your guts because you have what I want. That's envy. Envy, I don't know if you've ever known somebody, maybe in high school or even at the job, wherever, family member. Have you ever met somebody that just seems to have it all? You know what I mean. In high school, they have the looks, they have the athletic ability. I mean, they're 6'2", they're tall, dark, and handsome. They're the captain of the football team, the quarterback. And then, you know, he's the lead in the play for the drama. It's like every dimension of his life has it all going on. And you look at him and you go, I hate your guts. You make me sick. Why do you hate their guts? Why do they make you sick? Because nobody should have that much talent. Nobody should get all of the goods. You know what I mean? You think it should be evenly distributed just a little more in life. And there are things that can rise up in us to where we're envious or we have this feeling of ill will at the blessing or advantage of another. And the brothers, all 10 of them, looked at Joseph and were envious. We hate your guts because Dad loves you. We hate your guts because Dad has crowned you heir apparent to the family and going to give you a double portion through this coat of many colors that you have. We hate you because the living God himself actually has put dreams in your heart that you are going to ascend to greatness. We hate your guts. The reality is for you and me is that most of us are just very ordinary folks, right? We're going to go to work 40 to 50 hours a week, the majority of our life. We're going to pay the bills. We're going to love our families. We're going to raise our families. We're going to have grandkids. We're going to have Thanksgivings and Christmases together. And you know, for 99% of us, we are never going to experience greatness in the sense of having some prominent, you know, being the President of the United States or in this case, the Prime Minister of Egypt or this or that. Most of us, you and I, are very ordinary folks. And we're just going to live life very normally. Our names are never going to be on the front page of newspapers. Our names are never going to be in magazines. But there's that 1%, is there not? There's that 1% that, for whatever reason, God has chosen in his greatness to destine for greatness. The Billy Grahams of the world, the presidents of the world, the governors of the world, whatever. And you know, you have to get comfortable with who you are to just relax and say, you know, it's enough. I love God. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my kids. You know, that's enough for me. If God ever gives anything additional, then that's up to him. That's from his throne of grace. But until you get comfortable with that, it is kind of a painful thing to go through life being filled with envy and hatred towards other people that just have more advantages and privileges that we might aspire to personally, but we're never going to experience. And to be able to let it go. And it's going to take these guys 20 years to let those things go. And they do. They do. These brothers grow. Nobody remains static. Everybody's in process. You're either regressing or you're going ahead. And these brothers do grow and they get comfortable with that reality. Have you and I become comfortable with that reality? The brothers are envious at the blessing, at the privilege, at the future success that Joseph's life seems to promise. But his father, though he rebuked him for the dream, it says, but his father kept the matter in mind. As Jacob looked into the eyes of his son now, no doubt, looking close to eye to eye with him at 17, he kept this matter in his mind because you see, God had given Jacob dreams in the past. God had given him dreams of a ladder that reached into heaven and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. God had given Jacob a dream of the prosperity of his flocks and his herds, and God had put dreams in Jacob's heart that took 20 years of fulfillment, and God did it. God did it in Jacob's life. So Jacob, unlike the boys, he's not envious of his son. He actually ponders this matter in his mind about the dreams, about the call of God upon his life. And he actually, I think, Jacob, as he ponders this in his mind and he looks at his son, sees the potential of how God's going to use his life. He sees that. You see, parents can see those things. Parents can see in the life of their son, the life of their daughter. You know what? And what a beautiful thing when you can look at each one of your kids, depending on how they're wired, how their DNA, how their makeup is, and what their temperament is, the things that God has in store for them. All unique, all different in variety. And to be able to encourage them in that, and encourage them in what? The dream that is in their heart. The dream that God has put there. You know, a year ago, as I stood with my son in Phoenix, Arizona, and my son was 18, and I'm dropping him off at flight school, and, you know, it's almost surreal when you invest in your kids, and you love your kids, you train them in the ways of the Lord, but this day where I'm going to walk away, I'm going to drive out of this town that's in a different state, I'm going to leave my son there, and yet as I ponder in my mind the things that the Lord has for my son, the gifts that I see in him, the calling that I see in him, the leadership abilities that I see in him, this incredible raw potential in his life. And I woke up early on New Year's Day of 2007, and we were staying at this Country Inn Suites, and I grabbed a piece of stationery that they have there with their little label on it, and I proceeded over the next hour and a half or so to pick and choose about 10 Bible verses and write them out by hand, printing them on the front side and the back side. I figured whatever I can print on the front side and the back side of this little piece of paper in the smallest print that he can read, this is what I'm going to leave him with. The most powerful thing that can change lives and direct lives is the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And so I wrote these 10 verses out, and when he got up that morning, I said, hey, let's go for a walk. And we went for a walk, and the way that this road it was designed, it was a big loop, kind of like going around a section. And we began to walk around this sidewalk, and I gave him this piece of paper, and I said, son, I'm going to leave today, and I want to leave you with this. I've trained you in the ways of the Lord. I've shared with you the reality of Jesus in my own life. Now it's your turn. It's your turn to see the dreams and the things that God has for you in the future. And I just asked him to read out loud each one of those Bible verses, and then we prayed about each one of those Bible verses at the end of that. And we went around this process, and we walked, came all the way back around the hotel, and it was time to leave. And we loaded up our bags and threw mine in the rental car. I was going to a mission conference and leaving him there with his vehicle. And as I looked my son eye to eye and hugged him and told him I loved him, and I got in the car and I drove away. It's hard to, unless as moms and dads, you also have had that experience, you know exactly how not only surreal, but powerful it is to basically let go and say, God, what do you have for this boy? Fulfill the dreams, the potential, and you keep those things in your mind, everything that you've seen in his heart and his mind. And that's the kind of moment that Jacob has right now as he's pondering and he's thinking about Joseph, and he sees what God is going to do in Joseph's life and these dreams that are available to him, because everything's going to change as we look at our message when we come back from Easter in 2 weeks for Jacob. It's basically one of the last times he's going to see his son. Jacob's blood is in his veins, and his history is going to be told through this young man's life. His faith is in this young man's heart that he's put there by training him in the ways of the Lord. All of us have a family dynamic that we bring here today. And that family dynamic that you bring from your childhood and then from now the family and the kids that you're raising either launches our kids into all the goodness that God has for them or breaks their heart because of the lack of our love. And it's never too late to step out and just ask the Lord to do a fresh and new work of grace in your own family situation to demonstrate your love to your kids. You know, the Lord said of John the Baptist that his ministry, as he called the nation of Israel to repentance, one of the byproducts of this preaching ministry was to turn the hearts of the father to the children. It's an interesting phrase. See, the thing that I find in men's lives when they get right with Jesus, one of the first thoughts they have is, what about my kids? They haven't been thinking about that. They've been living self-centered, doing their own thing. And when they get right with Jesus, they start thinking, even if their kids are grown, they say, man, what about my kids? I want to love my kids. May God in His grace work in your life and through your life to help you fulfill the dreams that God has put in your kids' lives.